Well, good afternoon. See how time has passed by? We went from morning to afternoon, and then we will go into evening. And for those who remain, we will have an all-night prayer meeting. Let's just have a word of prayer as we thank the Lord. Again, Father, in the name of Yeshua, the Holy One of Israel, we thank you that we have an opportunity once again to look to your word that is eternal. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would impress upon our hearts your eternal truths to show us, Lord God, not only about this man, Gideon, but also about ourselves. Help us, Lord, we pray, to honor you in all things at all times. So we pray with thanksgiving in his precious name. Amen. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we would be able to take a look at some of the things that we've done in the past and say, eraser, and we try to erase some of those things. We can't do that. I know that many of us would like to do that. We have these great thoughts, if only I could have done, if only, you know, relatively modern writer wrote, of all the things that are said, one of the worst or one of the saddest is, if only we had done this or that. Same thing is true of Israel. We would like to take a look at Israel and say, God chose Israel, not because Israel was great or wonderful or behaved itself, but because Israel was small and insignificant, and because God loved them and gave a promise to their forefathers that he would call them, that he would use them, and that he would make them into something for his glory. And that's what it's all about. It's all about God's glory. It's not about Israel. It's not about Israel's inventions. It's not about her air force, her navy, her military. It's not about her 20th and 21st century disclosures and the things that enable you to get from point A to point B. I don't know if you have Waze in your car, but it's an Israeli invention. It only cost a few billion dollars for Google to buy it. And there are a lot of things that Israel has done. But that's not the reason that God chose Israel. God chose Israel because he loved Israel and because God is sovereign. And we need to keep that in the forefront of our thoughts, our minds, and our understandings, that in all things God is sovereign. Still, if we would be able to take a look at some of Israel's history and say, can't we just undo this chapter? Or can't we just undo this verse? Or can't we just undo this instruction? We can't do that. Jeremiah said, the sin of Israel is written down with an iron stylus. That's, you know, the stylus is what they used to impress on the stones. With an iron stylus, with a diamond point, it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altar. Jeremiah 17, verse 1. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, he said, although you wash yourself with lye, L-Y-E, and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. Jeremiah 2:22. Israel's iniquity is marked for all time, for all to see. The same prophet, Jeremiah, in the same chapter 2, says, I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We just talked about that in the first session. And here God is reminding Israel of what he has done. I brought you in to give you something good. But you came and defiled my land and my inheritance. You made an abomination. Jeremiah 2:7. We can't get rid of the historical record. It's just we can't. But again, if we remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, that these things happened to them essentially for our benefit, so that we would know how to live the end of the age. We're in the end of the age. And upon whom the end of the age has come, and that's us. And so we take a look at some of the things, and we see that after the people went into the land, and after the passing of Joshua, the new generation suffered from what we call the second generation syndrome. Second generation syndrome is that they did not know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They did not experience the miracles of the people as they came into the land and as they wandered through the wilderness wandering, and as they conquered the land. It is now a time after the land has been essentially conquered, not totally. Had it been totally conquered, we wouldn't be dealing with some of the issues that we're dealing with today. But the people that were born after the conquest of Canaan and after the passing of Joshua, the second generation did not know the Lord. And as a result, that second generation, what we refer to today in terms of our own generation, is the me generation. You know, everything for me, my, mine, myself. Selfies, you know. People take pictures of themselves. They're so into themselves. And that's exactly what was going on after the time of Joshua, the period of the judges. The judges went through, the judges were people that God raised up for a specific purpose. They didn't wear a robe, and they didn't have a hammer and a gavel. They were people whom God raised up to deal with specific instances when the people had rebelled and called upon the Lord, and the Lord provided someone who would lead the people against those who were oppressing them. They covered a period essentially from the time of the death of Joshua until the establishment of the monarchy under Saul after the appointment by Samuel. And so it covers a period of about 400 years, and they went through cycles of disobedience, God's punishment by raising up people who would oppress them, their seeking repentance and calling upon God for help, God raising up a judge or a deliverer for a time and a season who would deliver them from the oppression, because the people were getting back into a proper relationship with God. And then the judge ceased his functioning. And guess what? The people fell again into anti-God behavior. And they went through the same cycle of God punishing and raising up a people against them, and them calling out to God, and God raising up a judge to deliver them. And so the cycles continued time after time. In a practical sense, the nation was trying to get its bearings, trying to get an understanding of what is it that we're supposed to do now. Okay, our great leader Joshua is gone. And the theme of the book of Judges appears in the last chapter. And this is essential for our understanding that in those days there was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Okay? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We need to understand, sometimes we take a look at this verse and we start to condemn. Watch out, because we talked about condemnation in the first session. And we look at them and we start to point the finger and they were this and they were that. We're just the same as they were. They were trying to do what was right in their own sight. Thing is that they were trying to do what was right. They weren't trying to do what was wrong. They were trying to do what was right, but they were trying to do it in their own understanding, their own way, you know, without necessarily removing God from the picture. They had more or less of a syncretistic life. They weren't doing away with God. They were just adding somebody in addition to God. It's the same thing that happened during the time of Ahab and Elijah. You know, if the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. And the people said nothing. Why? Because they were living a life, hey, we can serve God, and that's cool. Or we can serve Baal, and that's cool. Why do we have to give up one for the other? They were trying to balance where things were, and the same thing was going on here in the book of Judges. But if we look at the picture regarding the nation of Israel, we see that the nation was going through a time of deterioration. They were going through a time of falling away from God. One philosopher said that the opposite of love is not hate. It's apathy. Okay, and to be apathetic in the light of the cross is one of the worst possible sins that we can experience in our lives. Sorry. I don't know about you, but coffee seems to be sort of like the elixir of existence. Next to chocolate and coffee, unbeatable combination. Don't tell that to your doctor. Okay, it's a rejection of God. Apathy is in the light of the cross of Messiah Yeshua is an absolute rejection of God. It's to ignore what he has done for his creation. Okay, we get to the story of Gideon. And Gideon, somehow, throughout the course of the centuries, those who have written about Gideon seems to have acquired this reputation within the body of Messiah, within the so-called professing church, as a hero. You know, that, hey, Gideon was a hero. You know, but this is, I don't know where they got that from. They got it, well, I'll tell you where they got it from. They got it from Hebrews chapter 11, because he's one of the heroes of faith. But if you take a look at the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 6, and particularly chapter 7, we're going to leave chapter 8 aside, because that's where Gideon is going to fall and get into pride, and I don't want to deal with that this morning. I want to deal with how God takes someone of no faith and makes him into a man of faith so that he can appear in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 as a man of faith, as a hero of faith. But if we take a look at the story of Gideon, we're going to see that Gideon was basically a coward, okay? He was basically a man who had no faith to begin with. He did not have much of an understanding concerning God. And God had to take this man that was part of a nation that had begun to worship the gods of the peoples in the land where they were living, in the land of Canaan, and remake him, to turn him into something and to someone that God would be able to use for his glory. And we're going to see things that maybe go a little bit contrary to our understanding of how things should work and how life is, even in our modern day, the perspectives of people, even within the body, of what is the right thing, what is the respectable thing, how they can receive honor as opposed to God receiving the honor. And so let's take a look and see how it is that Gideon, or in Hebrew Gidon, is an example in many respects for us today. turn to Judges chapter 6, please. We're going to see what God describes as a genuine encounter between Gideon and the Lord God. In verses 1 through 5, we read, "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years." Keep that in mind, 7 years. "The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds." By the way, the caves and the strongholds, when we think of the tunnels that are being built from Gaza into Israel, we did it first. "And the caves and the strongholds, for it was when Israel had sown, when they had planted, that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as," where? "Gaza. And leave no..." By the way, Gaza is an inheritance given to the tribe of Judah, according to Numbers chapter 15. An inheritance given to the tribe of Judah. So when you hear stories on the news today about Gaza and the so-called Palestinians and everything else, I'm not going to get political. But if you hear stories about that, remember Gaza in Hebrew was given as part of the inheritance to the tribe of Judah by God. End of story. "So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it." After the death of Deborah, the prophetess, the judge Deborah, the people again fell into disobedience to the Lord, and God raised up the Midianites to come against the people. And what were they doing? The Midianites were coming just as the people were getting ready to pick the crops and get the produce that they have planted. And every time that they would get ready to collect what they had planted and what they had sown, the Midianites came in multitudes, and they took the stuff, leaving the Israelites in a very sorry situation, both afraid as well as hungry. And so many of the people took to winnowing wheat in caves. Instead of outside where the wind would blow away the chaff, they took them inside into caves, and they winnowed them. They crushed the grapes and the produce inside of caves. Actually, a year ago, we went inside some of these caves not far from Beit Shemesh, which is just outside of Jerusalem, And it's amazing, you know, the structures that were there. And we saw one of the places where the people were pressing the grapes. And who knows, maybe that was one of the places that that Gideon was hanging out. But anyway, that's what they were doing, because they were trying to hide from the Midianites. For 7 years, this was going on. And this was a very bad situation. Economically, it was probably one of the worst situations that Israel had faced in her history. Not the worst, but probably one of the worst. And the Midianites, as you know, were a wandering tribe. There's a lot of history concerning the Midianites. Joseph was taken by a Midianite caravan to Egypt. Moses fled to Midian, where he married the daughter of a Midian priest, and so on. There were many things that took place, and his father-in-law, Moses' father-in-law, accompanied them and probably brought many from his tribe along with the Israelites when they were leaving Egypt. And so we find many of the Midianites who were living in the region of Canaan. And the word also tells us that the Midianites were involved in the book of Numbers, that they were involved in the seduction of the Israelite men by seducing them by the Midianite women. And so the Midianite soldiers would come and they would take. Unlike the Moabites, who set up strongholds in the land of Canaan and taxed the people, and the people would have to pay tribute to the rulers of the Moabites in southern Jordan, the Midianites did not set up permanent structures. They were more like Bedouin. They would just come, move around, take what they needed, and move on. And so it's no wonder that the children of Israel were trying to hide from them. Finally, the children of Israel called out to God. And they were desperate. And they called out to God as a final resort instead of a first resource. If we stop here for a moment, just for a moment, and say, do we do the same thing? Do we wait until the last moment before we ask God to intervene in the affairs of men? Do we wait until things become so desperate that we have no place to turn because we've run out of our own wisdom and understanding and experience, and we turn to God and we say, help? Do we turn to God as a last resort instead of a first resource? You know, this is something that is very typical of just about everybody, and it affects believers as well. For those of you who have been in the military, maybe you've heard or not been in the military, but there's an expression in the military that there are no atheists in foxholes. That means that, you know what a foxhole is? It's not a place where foxes are. A foxhole was a place, at least years ago when I was in the service, you dug a hole that was big enough for you to stand in and then lean on the ground so that you can aim your rifle. That's a foxhole. It's a place where you stand and you maintain your position so that you can fight against the enemy. But when bullets and missiles are coming in your direction, everybody makes a deal with God. Oh God, if you get me out of this situation, I promise, da 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 da. Okay, you know, we all go through that in different ways. And this is basically what happened here. They called out to God because they were in a desperate situation. And what does God do? Does he immediately raise up a prophet? Does he send a Moses to them? You remember the picture about Moses, you know, in the Ten Commandments? You always look at Moses and he's always standing there, Charlton Heston, with his incredible profile, you know, like this. You know, remember this day. That's not what he did. He sent a prophet to them. He raised up Gideon, but that not right now. He raised up Gideon, that's a little bit later. Here, he sends a prophet. A prophet? They don't need a prophet. They need a deliverer. No, but God sent a prophet. But God, I don't want a prophet. I'm giving you a prophet. And what does that mean? That means, listen, what was the prophet going to say? Verses 6 through 10. Okay, Judges chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Remember, last resort instead of first resource. Now it came about, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. He didn't send it to someone specific. He didn't send it to Gideon. He sent the prophet to the sons of Israel. Israel, was supposed to listen to the prophet. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, key verse, key factor, thus says the Lord. In other words, I am speaking not on my own. I'm speaking what God has told me to say to you. And so he spoke, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. Sounds familiar. We just spoke about that. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. Have you not obeyed me? But you have not obeyed me. In other words, God says, this is who I am. I'm the God of your fathers. I'm the one that delivered you. I'm the one that brought you here. I'm the one that has protected you and kept you safe from all those around you and those who have oppressed you. But you haven't listened to me. It doesn't say that they haven't listened. They fell away. What does that mean, they fell away? You shall have no other gods before me. You haven't listened to me. You shall have no other gods before me. He said, but you didn't listen. That was the message that the prophet gave. It's interesting, the prophet didn't say, repent, O Israel, and then God will come in. No. The prophet gave a message of remember. Memory is a great gift if you use it. God gives us the word of God to help us to remember who he is, what he has done, what he requires of us, how we are to behave. That's all God's instruction. And he gives it to us over and over and over again so that we don't forget, because we have this great tendency to forget what God has to say, because it doesn't necessarily fit in with our 21st century lifestyle. You know, it's great when you're in service and you worship God. What about when you're not here? Is your life committed to him? Is he still first and foremost in our lives, which is what he wants? That's the position that he wants to have in our lives. And so, like what the prophet asked the children of Israel, have we obeyed him? And so it's interesting that the sons of Israel, they cried out. And what happens? God sends a prophet who says, thus says the Lord, let me remind you of who I am and what I've done. So many people today blame the Lord for the problems that they have. They feel that that God is far from them. Now God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am an ever-present help in trouble. So we have both Old Testament, New Testament. God's word is the same. I'm here for you to help, for you to walk in obedience. Very simple. And yet we feel that God has left. But God says, I'm not going to leave. So if we feel distanced from God, we need to ask ourselves, who left? Who left? God didn't. We're the ones. We can't blame God, and we certainly can't blame someone else. You know, there's I can't remember the exact words of the poem, but someone Someone wrote, well, I finally understood it all, that whenever I go through a problem, it's somebody else's fault. And that's a perspective that we still have. We still tend to try to blame other people. Okay. Now what happens with Gideon is that God is going to call Gideon. He's going to use Gideon as an instrument to affect the lives of other people, and in the process cause them to return to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in accordance with what the prophet had said to them. This unknown, unnamed prophet who spoke to them and says, let me remind you who I am. And so turn with me to same chapter, chapter 6, Judges verses 11 through 13. Then the angel of the Lord came, and here I'm not going to get into the angel of the Lord because this is the reference to an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, it all turns out that the angel of the Lord here is the Lord, as oftentimes appears in the scriptures. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which, that's not the TV personality, that's location, which belonged to Joash the Abizurite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. Remember, I told you the wine press was not outside. The wine press was under the ground in tunnels and caves. Okay, and by the way, Joash the Abizurite, in the Hebrew, Avi Ezra, is my God, my father is my help. That they should have recognized that according to the word itself and the family name, the tribe that he belonged to, that God was the one that was their helper. And so the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Now, here we have Gideon. And Gideon is hiding from the Midianites. And he's hiding in a cave so that the Midianites don't see him threshing out the wheat. And the angel of the Lord turns to him and he says, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Now, Gideon probably did one of these. Is there somebody else here? You know, talking to me? O valiant warrior. At this point in time, Gideon was neither valiant nor a warrior. In fact, he did everything to try to not become a warrior. And so in his own mind, oh, valiant warrior, he had to be referring to somebody else, or there was a mistake in the communication. And so Gideon said to him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Okay. In English, we tend to see, oh, valiant warrior, the Lord is with you. If we were from the south of the United States, we'd say, the Lord is with y'all. The Lord is with y'all. You know, that's not it. It's not the plural you. It's the Lord is with you, singular, individual, Gideon. And what does Gideon say? Oops, missed that one. If the Lord is with us, then, it's the classic if-then situation. If this was the case, then why not? And so he says, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us to the hand of Midian. See? Classic. You condemn what you don't know. And you condemn whom you don't know. Gideon was not worshiping the Lord. As we'll see in the following few verses, his father had an altar to Baal and to the Asherah, which Gideon was supposed to tear down, which he did. But Gideon did not know the Lord. He said, we've heard about the Lord. But if that really, if the Lord is doing that, if the Lord is really calling us, then where are all his miracles? In other words, what he expected was, prove to me, show me a sign, give me a sign. Jews ask for signs. He asked for a sign, basically. Where is he? Why isn't he doing all these things? And why has he done all of these things to us? He's abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. He began immediately to argue with the Lord. And this happens sometimes unwillingly. We tend to say, no, I don't want to. We believe that God is giving us a clear direction, but we tend to try to negate it because it doesn't fit in with what we really want, and God wants something else from us. We'll see how in the story that God is asking, that Gideon is asking for a number, multiple assurances and reassurances that God has spoken and called him. I think that sometimes when the Lord looks at our lives, like he did with Gideon, he was saying, I call you a valiant warrior, not because you are, but because I see that you will become. In other words, God looks at us from the point of view of what he will make of us rather than what we are. If he takes us or calls us on the basis of what we originally are before he starts to change and shake things up in our lives, we are in a bad situation, because the Word of God tells us in Romans 5 that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for the ungodly. If God is calling us and we remain sinners and he doesn't have any plan for us to become saints, and I mean that, you know, in a move along sense, we become a saint as soon as we get saved. But if we remain, if God calls us and we're not that, then God is not calling us correctly and he doesn't see us correctly. And so why should we be obedient to a God who doesn't understand who we are? And so God's calling of Gideon has to be in connection with how God sees Gideon in God's service and what he would make of him. Okay? God didn't tell Gideon that he was with Israel. He told Gideon that he was with him. Big difference. Takes one person. We're going to see what happens in chapter 6. God takes one person and changes a nation. And he can do that with any one of us, because simply he's sovereign and he has that right. So in verses 14, 16, we see the Lord looked at him, at Gideon, and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? He said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. But said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. Gideon didn't understand that it wasn't who Gideon was. What he tried to do was to say, you have to be wrong. You can't be calling me. I mean, my family is the least in the tribe of Manasseh. Later on, we see that he had a whole bunch of servants, so he wasn't that well off. He wasn't that, you know, in such a bad situation. He was fairly well to do. But he was saying, look, I'm the least, I'm the youngest, I have no position realistically in my family. I'm the one that's beating out the wheat. I am not the heir apparent. I'm not the oldest. I'm not the one that's in line to take over the family when my oldest brother passes on. And he didn't understand that it's not who Gideon was, it's who God is. It's not who Gideon, it's not what Gideon was able to do, it's that God would be with him. That is the crucial factor in all things that we do today. It's not who we are. It's not who we are. It's who God is. It's not what we can do. It's what God is able to accomplish. All of a sudden, it finally sinks in to Gideon that God was talking to him, that God was calling him, that God was going to use him, that it was an individual you instead of a plural you. And so we saw that Gideon objects on a number of grounds. You know, I'm small tribe, small family, not so well to do. He had 10 servants, not so bad. But the youngest, in other words, who am I? And again, the question is not the right question. The question is not who am I, but who are you? Who are you, Lord? Because he said, if God is really with us, then where are all the things that he has done in the past? Why has he left us in this situation? He's asking the same question, are you really you? And so in order to see whether he is really you, in verses 17 to 24, Gideon says this, if, it goes again, if then, if I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring you my offering and lay it before you. And he said, I will remain until you return. Gideon went and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. The angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff, and that was in his hand, and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that it was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear. His fear was now that he had seen the angel of the Lord, the incarnate God, that he was going to die, because he understood something very basic. No man can see God and live. But the angel of the Lord Yeshua, basically said to him, peace to you, do not fear. And it's that peace that God gave to him, that relationship of peace to Gideon, that enabled Gideon to live rather than to die. And he finally understood that it was the God of Israel who was speaking to him, the God of Israel. Mentioned that before, for some people, they tried to condemn the Israelites who were living at the time, saying they've turned away from God. They really haven't rejected God, outwardly rejected God. They just added to the worship of God by the worship of the Baals and the Asherah. Now, the Baal was the god of agriculture, and he was the god of the weather. And the Asherah were these little wooden statuettes that would be carved out, and they would represent fertility. And wherever you would have an altar of Baal, you would always have a little statue of the Asherah for produce and for success and for economic success, both agriculturally as well as fertility, large families, and so on. And so they always went together. And Gideon is now at a point where he recognizes that God was talking to him, and God continues and said to him this way, verses 25 to 28, chapter 6, says, now on the same night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull, and a second bull, 7 years old. 7 years old. Not five, not four, not 10, but 7 years old. And pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did it as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and a second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. Gideon was told to tear down the altar of Baal that was in his father's house, and to cut the wood that the Asherah was made of and use it for the fire, and to offer another bull on the altar. You cannot exactly say that this was a heroic moment, because it says that because he was afraid, he did it at night. He didn't do it during the day, he did it at night. And at least he did it. A little faith in a great God is much better than no faith in God at all. And God used that. And what happened? The men of the village, they got up in the morning and they took a look and they saw that the altar to Baal was torn down. They said, "Who did this? Who did this?" And they made inquiry, and lo and behold, they found out that it was Gideon. And so they go to Joash, Gideon's father, and they say, "Hey, you need to punish your son." Verses 29 through 32. "Who did this thing?" And then they said, "Bring out your son that he may die." This is an incredible statement for people that kept God but didn't worship him, and who kept the worship of Baal. According to the word of God, anyone who worships a false god should be taken out and stoned. Here, they're saying that Gideon is the one that needs to be taken out and stoned because he does not worship the false god. What a turnaround. This is not the enemies of God that want to punish Gideon. This is not the Midianites or the Amalekites. These are the children of Israel who want to take out one of their own and stone him because he is not worshiping a false god. And Gideon's father comes to the rescue. What happened? Gideon's father takes a look at what his son had done. And he recognized that this was an act of faith on Gideon's part. Gideon is the Hebrew for Gideon. This was an act of faith on Gideon's part. And he says, look at verses 29 through 32. "And the men of the city said to Joash, 'Bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it.' But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Will you contend for Baal? Or will you deliver him?'" In other words, what he's saying is, you know, this God that you're defending is weak. He wasn't able to accomplish anything. The Midianites are still here. They're still oppressing us. Are you going to fight for Baal? He says, "Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar." Gideon's father is turning around. He's saying, "I'm defending my son. You want to call him a god? You want to call Baal a god? If he's a god, let him fight for himself. My son tore down his altar. You want to fight for Baal? He's big enough, let him fight for himself." And then he renamed his son Yerub Baal, let Baal contend against him because he had torn down an altar. This is an amazing thing that all of a sudden, Gideon, who had a little bit of faith, demonstrated that faith, even though it was at night. He demonstrated that faith in obedience to what God had told him to do. He was told to do it. The important thing is that he was told to take a bull 7 years old and burn it, sacrifice it. Why? Because the Midians had been oppressing them for 7 years. And by taking a 7-year-old bull that would have been born right around the time that the Midians began to oppress Israel and get rid of it, God was saying to him, "The time for Midian to be removed from you is now." and he sacrificed a seven-year-old bull to indicate that the time of Midian's oppression was going to come to an end. So the little faith that he had was demonstrated in obedience, even though it was at night. In the morning light, his father saw the faith that his son had and defended his son. What happened? His father began to say he was right. He was right. Don't forget, there was a prophet that came to Israel and said, remember who God is and what God has done. And now his son has acted in obedience by faith, and that faith has rubbed off on his father. Before we can start to be used by God, we need to get rid of those altars to Baal that are in our own homes, that are in our own offices, that are in our own lives. We need to get rid of the things that are causing us to be disobedient to God. And God's question was, have you obeyed me? We need to get rid of the false gods that we look to, that we depend upon, that we are used to, before God would start to use us. And that's exactly what happened with Gideon. God used him to get rid of the altar in his own family, and his father followed suit. And then, as a result of that, we see in verses 33 and 35, the Midianites and the Amalekites, they all gathered together. They realized that something was going on. They gathered together, and they crossed over and camped in the Valley of Jezreel. The Valley of Jezreel is about, it's about a half an hour drive from where we live. It's a gorgeous valley, huge, can accommodate a multitude of horses and chariots and everything else. And they came, and they were going to now fight against Israel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Okay, why? Because he acted in obedience by faith. And then God sent the angel, sent the Spirit of the Lord upon him, and Gideon blew a trumpet, and the Abizurites were called together. In other words, the immediate family of Gideon were all gathered to him to follow him. And then Gideon sent messengers throughout Manasseh, the tribe that his family belonged to, and to the tribes of Asher and Zvulon and Naphtali, and they all came up to meet him. In other words, something happened. The sound, the trumpet of Gideon, and what Gideon had done was now being passed on to other tribes in the area, and they were all starting to come together under the trumpet of Gideon. And he gathered together 32,000 men to follow him in battle. That's an incredible thing. You think about it. What our text is showing us is that God called one person. First, he sends a message to the people, and he reminds them who God is and what he wants from them. And then he calls one person, just one person, and he said, walk in obedience before me by faith. And that's what happened. And Gideon's obedience became contagious. And it affected his father's household, his father's clan, the entire tribe of Manasseh, and the tribes around them. It takes one person to affect a multitude. One person who walks in obedience and allows God to use him. Our older son has an expression that he puts on his emails, at the bottom of his email. You know, some of us have verses and whatever. Our son, Nathanael, has, when a man becomes on fire for the Lord, others will come and watch him burn. And you know what? Fire spreads. When a person is on fire for the Lord, it becomes contagious. And that is what happened here with Gideon and his father and his father's tribe and the entire tribe of Manasseh and the tribes around. And 32,000 people got together to fight together with Gideon. Okay. Do we still have time? Okay, you're still here, so we have more time. Okay. 32,000 people. And now God is going to be in the process of saying, okay, Gideon, let me tell you what I want you to do. I want you to bring these people down, and I'm going to pare them down. I'm going to cut down your numbers. See, now we get into chapter 7. But before we get into chapter 7, there's something that I left out. Gideon says, you know, this is an amazing thing that you've done. But me? I mean, I got 32,000 people. What am I going to do with them? I can't do this. And it's like he's saying, I still am not sure that you want me to do this. In other words, God, I know that you're saying that you want us to defeat the Midians, and I know that you're going to raise somebody up to do it, and I know that it's going to happen, but are you sure it's that me that you want? Because we hear things, people are doing wonderful things. We have some brothers and sisters in the Lord that are serving the Lord, and they're doing wonderful things. And we say, that's terrific. And the word is going out, and the gospel is being shared. And I'm so glad that they're doing. God says, I'm calling you. Gideon is still dealing with the, I'm so small. I'm insignificant. You know, it's sort of like the Moses syndrome. I can't talk too much. And, you know, pick somebody else. And he's saying, no. I want you. He says, okay, God, just one more little thing. One more little thing. I'm going to put out a fleece. You know, I'm going to take this, the lamb's skin, wool, I'm going to put it out. And if it's wet in the morning and it's dry all around, then I know that you're calling me. And that's what God does. And it's wet, and he wrings it out, and he is able to get a bucket full of water. And then he says, you know, I'm still not sure. So why don't we reverse it? Okay, if the dew is all on the ground and the fleece is dry, then I'll know that you're calling me. And so God did that. And now Gideon is totally convinced that God is calling him to do this. And all of a sudden, his perspective changes. So what do we do with fleeces? Is it right to fleece? Don't raise your hand. Okay, should we fleece or should we not fleece? That is the question. I should give that to Shakespeare. You know, you could use that. The problem with a fleece is that it doesn't help you in anything. Simply because you never know whether or not it's really God doing it or whether the enemy of our souls is trying to get you down a path that you shouldn't be going. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of Truth. We have brothers and sisters in the Lord who are able to, consult with, who are able to pray with us so that we can have a leading and a direction from God. When we give a fleece before God, we're basically saying, okay, God, if this is the thing that's going to happen, then I'm going to do. We're basically dictating to God what we want him to say and what we want him to do. We need to be very careful about telling God what he should do. We can lay our petitions before the throne of grace, but God is sovereign. God is all-knowing. And sometimes his answers are not exactly what we would want, but it's always good for us. God is never going to give us something that's bad for us. And that's what we need to remember. And so if we're going to lay a fleece before God, should we, shouldn't we? If you do this, then I'm going to know. It's like you're putting a condition before God. And that's the wrong way to do it. God is the one that lays down his orders and his conditions before us, and not the other way around. And so we come to chapter 7. Chapter 7 says what Gideon is supposed to do with his 32,000 people. And he goes like this. Get rid of everybody who's afraid. The first one on the list should have been Gideon. But what he does is he turns and he says, okay, whoever's afraid, go home. And that's totally in accordance with Deuteronomy chapter 20, where it says, you know, when you're going out to battle, ask whoever is afraid, send them home. Why? So that they would not affect the other soldiers. Fear is contagious. Fear is contagious. A brother can pass it on to another brother. A sister can pass it on to a sister. A parent can pass it on to a child. Fear is contagious. So you get rid of the people that are fearful, first of all. You say, wait a second. There are 135,000 Midianites and Amalekites and their friends and cousins and relatives. There are 135,000 of them. We're 32,000. What is that in comparison to the numbers of our enemies? And God is saying to Gideon, get rid of everybody who's afraid. 22,000 go home. 22,000. That leaves Gideon with 10,000 fighting people against 135,000 of the enemy. And God told him to get rid of those who were afraid because he says, you know what? The numbers are too much for me. There are too many of you. And if you were to be successful, you would take credit. And you don't deserve the credit. I'm the one that deserves the credit. The glory should be mine, says God, not yours. So you need to get rid of the numbers. They're just too many people so that you don't take credit for what I'm about to do. And he says, well, that's good. Okay, now we have 10,000. No, no, no. I want you to take them down to the water, and I want you to whittle down their numbers a little bit more. Whoa, God, math 101, 135,000 against 10,000. That leaves one for every 135. That's not good odds. Yes, I know, take them down to the water, and I want you to test them. And those who drink the water by lapping it up with their hands are the ones who are going to remain. Everybody else, I want you to send home. So the 10,000 is now reduced by another 9,700. And that leaves Gideon with 300 people. Would you be afraid if you were Gideon? Come on. Of course you would. I would be afraid also if I were Gideon. Praise God, I'm not Gideon. 300 that are left. And Gideon says, you know what, I'm hesitant on this, to go out and fight against 135,000. And God says to him, you know what, I want you to go down in the middle of the night at the change of the shift. I want you to go down to the camp of the enemy, and I want you to listen to what they're saying. And if you're afraid, take somebody with you. And guess what? Gideon took somebody with him. Why? Because he was afraid. It's very clear. So the first one that should have gone home with the 22,000 was Gideon. But he went down to the camp of the enemy in the middle of the night watch, the change of the watch, and he overheard a conversation. Why did God specifically say in the middle of the night, in the middle of the change of the watch? For those who have served, I can tell you this, that in the army, the time that is the most confusing is the change of the guard. Because if something happens, they don't know whether the people responsible are the people getting off the shift or the people coming onto the shift. They don't know who to ask, who's in charge of the situation. And so he went during a time when there was much confusion. It was probably very dark, so they couldn't identify them either. And all of a sudden, he hears this conversation between two people. And one of them is saying, you know, I had this dream about a barley loaf, and it was rolling down the hill, and it fell into the camp, and it came and it crushed the tent. And the other one is saying, that's nothing but the sword of Gideon. The battle is lost. That's all that Gideon needed. He knew that the battle was won. God gave him an incredible assurance that he was going to win the battle from the person that he least expected that it was going to come from the enemy. And so we have General Gideon, who is now reduced to a barley loaf. General Gideon is reduced to a barley loaf that is going to defeat the enemy. And he says, everybody else go home and take the equipment that everybody else left. Basically was exactly what Gideon needed for the 300. They left a pitcher and a torch and the trumpet. And there were enough of those that were left because they didn't have any weapons. You know, if you think about it, hold this with this hand and hold that with that hand. And Gideon finally displayed military understanding. He divided his troops. And he put 100 here and 100 here and 100 here all around the mountain. And he says, when you see and hear what I do, do the same thing. And yell, break the pitchers, light the torches, and sound the trumpets, and say a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. What a battle. Who in the world goes into battle with no weapon? But something happened to Gideon. Gideon was all of a sudden different from what he was. He was now truly a commander in charge of 300 troops who were told to stay their ground. This is what you do. In the middle of the night, break the pitcher, sound the trumpet, yell. And for those who were down in the valley, in the camp, when that happened, all they saw was light all around them and the shouting. And from their perspective, they were under attack and they needed to run. And they started to fight against each other and they started to destroy each other. And those who survived were able to run away, and Gideon and his troops ran after them. Do you know what the odds were of 300 to 435,000? Do you ever think about that? That's 450 to 1. 450 to 1. Do you know where that appears somewhere else? When Elijah confronted the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel, there were 450 priests of Baal against one man. Apparently, God likes those odds, because Elijah defeated the priests of Baal, Gideon defeated the Amalekites and the Midianites. We have this perspective that the more numbers we have, the better off we are. That we are more successful and can accomplish more if our numbers are great. Not for God. If God is on our side, doesn't matter how many people are on the other side. If God is for us, as the expression goes, who can be against us? 450 to 1. And we think we need numbers. Gideon's perspective was 32,000. How are we going to fight against 135? He got down to 300 to fight against 135. And you know how they won? They never lifted a finger to fight. God did it. All that the 300 needed to do was be obedient and remain in their place and do what they were told to do. And then afterwards, they picked up the weapons and they pursued the Midianites and the Amalekites all the way to different places. But it's not the numbers game, because for God, too much is not where it's at. For God, a little bit of faith with God who is fighting for you is more than a million who are fighting with no faith. If God is for us, who can be against us? God turned a man who was an idol worshiper into a faithful follower. One man. One man affected his family, affected his tribe, affected his nation. And they all stood by and watched as this God that they had heard about, who performed all the miracles and had destroyed the peoples and allowed them to come into the land, was now fighting for them. And that's what he does with us. He takes somebody while we were yet sinners and he gives us a little bit of faith, and then he says, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Messiah Yeshua. Understand that God is God and there is none other. There are none who can compare with him. There are none who can challenge him. There are none who are able to stand alongside him. With God, we have a majority. God has given us the victory. Think about it, brethren, what we have in this world. Those who serve the enemy of our souls are vastly, vastly greater in number than those who are serving the Lord. But you know what? God has given us the victory because Satan is a defeated foe. And if we live our lives with that understanding, we won't allow the ways of the world to detract us from pressing on with the Lord. And that's what he wants. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for Gideon. We see in him and in his behavior so much of ourselves that when push comes to shove, we tend to doubt and question. We tend to think that we can or we can't. But it's not a matter of how strong we are or how many we have, but the fact that you are with us. And with you, we have victory. We thank you for the victory that our Messiah has accomplished for us on the cross, the defeat of Satan, the assurance of eternal life and of resurrection to be with him. May we live accordingly, Lord God, to give you the glory and to acknowledge that you are the one that goes before us, that we just need to be faithful and obedient to what you tell us to do. Your word is clear. Your instructions are clear. Help us, Father, to understand by the power and grace of your Holy Spirit to serve you as you deserve to be served, to allow you to be God as you are. With thanksgiving, we pray it in your Son's name. Amen.